audio tape is copyrighted by Uplook Ministries to maintain the integrity of the material. Permission is granted to make copies of this tape in its entirety as long as this message is included. Additional resources may be obtained from Uplook Ministries by calling 1-800-952-2382.
This address. 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain or yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. One of the most striking statements to fall from the lips of the Lord Jesus. We would have thought he would have made this statement to 5,000 people on the hillside, but instead he speaks it to one sinful woman coming out of the city, where he alone brings this wonderful revelation that was not revealed in the Old Testament. God was not known in the Old Testament as a father generally, save only in a limited way to the kings of Israel, as we heard this morning to Solomon, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. But not to the patriarchs, they did not know him as a father. He was to them El Shaddai, the mighty God, when he sought to cherish in their hearts dependence on the mighty helper. When he was forming a nation out of a band of refugees out of Egypt, he reveals himself by a new name, Jehovah, the eternal God who reveals himself in time. And when they fell into idolatry and they were taken away, he did not forget them, but he revealed himself again through his prophets as that mighty name, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. But it wasn't until that lonely, weary man walked up into the vale of Shechem that day that he brought this wonderful revelation that the God of heaven now wanted to be known as a father seeking children, a father seeking children who would be worshippers. And this is a wonderful and beautiful revelation. So the Lord Jesus, of course, came and he revealed the Father. Holy Father, righteous Father, Father of glory, Father of mercy. And so we find in the New Testament beautiful revelations of God as a Father. The Father is seeking children, but children who will be worshipping children. There are many things in this book we do not know, many things we do not quite understand, but there is one truth in this book, from cover to cover, that's as clear as crystal, and it's this: God is first. That's as clear as crystal, Old Testament or New. He makes that evidently clear. God is first. Now, since God is first, what is the supreme blessing of the human soul? But to know this God who is first, to come to know and enjoy God for himself beyond all his blessings. The blessings are a means to an end. The blessings are not the end. They're a means to an end. The blesser is infinitely more wonderful than the blessings. And as he blesses us, they attract us to himself. And so the knowledge and enjoyment of God is the supreme blessing of the human soul, and for which we are given eternal life. Eternal life is not the greatest blessing. It is the vehicle of the greatest blessing. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The knowledge of God must be the supreme aim of the heart, to know him and to enjoy him. Moses discovered this. 40 years in the schools of Egypt. 40 years in the school of the desert. And after 80 years of schooling, he recognized there was something he did not yet know, the greatest thing, and he prays for it. Show me thy ways that I may know thee, O God. David, the man on the throne who could call anything to his feet in the kingdom, recognizes there is one thing for yet, for what he thirsted. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Paul, the New Testament man, as Saul of Tarsus, it was his very first question. What was his first question? Lord, what will thou have me to do? No, that was his second question. His first question was, who art thou? The person eclipsed that man from that moment and forever. It was his supreme value. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It was his great prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, which we should make our prayer every day. Because we know it is a prayer according to the will of God, and 1 John 5 affirms that if we ask according to the will of God, God hears us. And if he hears us, we have the petition that we desire, the absolute guarantee of answered prayer. Prays that we might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. His great prayer, his supreme value, and all things but loss for the excellency of that knowledge. His greatest desire, that I may know him. Beloved, we're living in a day of distraction. It is the enemy's great device to divert and distract us away from our enjoyment of God the Father and his beloved Son through the eternal Spirit. Go into the bookstores, the Christian bookstores, and ask them, could you show me the books on the person of Christ, please? Oh, where they are, down in some little corner somewhere. But the enemy's master plan is to distract and divert us, as we shall see in a minute, as one of his devices. Then, if the supreme blessing of the human soul is to know and enjoy God, this is life eternal. That is, this is the intent of life eternal. This is why he saved us. This is the content of eternal life. This is what it's made up of. And this is the extent of eternal life. Beloved, in the ages that are coming, there is nothing beyond this. The ever-growing knowledge of the revelation of God to the souls of his people. And he's giving us the privilege of going in for it. Even now. If the supreme blessing then of the human soul is to know and enjoy God for himself, what is the highest service that we can perform? Is it not then ministering to the heart of the God who is first? Since God is first, he must take preeminence in our heart's affection and in our service. So first we minister to the heart of God. That ministry is the ministry of worship. The ministry of worship. This principle that God is first fills the scriptures. It was the first commandment of the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is first. It was the prime purpose of the calling of the holy priesthood. Aaron and his family were called that they may minister, that he may minister. The pronoun is changed there so that they work as a unity. He may minister unto me. Ministry first to God. It was why they were clothed in those special garments. He was to bear the breastplate, not before the children of Israel, though they would see it, but it was designed before the Lord. That's a very significant phrase. Notice it when you come across it in the Bible, before the Lord, synonymous with as unto the Lord, for the joy, the pleasure of God. The consecration of the priest as he was bathed, as he was clothed, as he was anointed, was for the Lord, as unto the Lord. It was the order of the tabernacle, the offerings, the first offering, and the great offering was the burnt offering, of which the priest did not eat. It was before the Lord. It was unto the Lord. First, for the Lord. And we see this principle permeating the whole of the Old Testament. The furniture in the tabernacle, the table, the altar of incense, the lampstand was all before the Lord. The lamp burned continually before the Lord. When think of the oil they would have saved in 40 years if they'd switched it off every night. He says, no, no, it mustn't be switched off. Why is that? Because it wasn't for the priest. It wasn't for the children of Israel. It was for the Lord. Because everything in that tabernacle spoke of his beloved Son, declared his glory, and it brought joy and delight to the heart of God. So here's a tremendous principle. It was indeed the prior activity of the congregation who came back from Babylon, about 50,000 out of over 1 million, perhaps maybe 2 million, who were in Babylon. They came back. And the very first thing they saw was a heap of ruins. The walls were down. The temple was destroyed. What were they going to build first? Well, let's build the grocery store we have to eat. No, no, says someone. We better build the walls because the enemy might come and we need to be protected. No, no, says someone more spiritual. Perhaps we need to build the house of the Lord that we may serve the Lord. I know, says someone who knew God, the first thing that must be built is the altar. And so the very first thing in all that heap of ruins they built was the altar, and they put it on a foundation. They didn't put it on wheels. This was not a negotiable thing. And they built the altar first because they recognized the principle, God first. This is indeed the eternal, the purpose of the eternal election we discover in Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy without blame before him. Here is the purpose. This is why he chose us. We've been grasping after it this morning, enlarging our minds to try and take it in, the reason why these things, the reason for our existence. Isaiah 43 and 7, a tremendous text to keep before us. Every one have I called by my name. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. And here is the reason for our existence, for God's glory. And for his joy and delight, and the eternal purpose of the great election of the ages past is that we might be before him, or for his joy and for his delight. God is first. King Asa discovered this. And when he discovered this, the land was full of idolatry. He went out and broke down his own altar of idols, broke down his mother's idolatrous altar, commanded the whole nation to do likewise, and there was a great revival took place. Of such proportions that the 10 tribes to the north heard about it, and they began to flock to the south to join the revival. King Baasha of the north, alarmed at the sudden departure of people from the north, built the first Iron Curtain city, the city of Ramah, to keep the people from leaving the country. So great was the revival. Hezekiah discovered it after all those years of disobedience. Hezekiah restores the Passover. And we read, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. God was getting his portion first. Now the Lord gave this principle to Israel through the last literary prophet, Malachi, you remember. He says, bring the whole tithe into my house, that there might be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want that kind of flood of blessing? Of course we do. Well, he says, give me my portion first. That's the principle. If God gets his portion first, then he says, prove me. I'll open the windows of heaven. And down it will come. We long for the blessing. But we must, first of all, give God his rightful portion first. The whole church today needs to rediscover this vital principle, that the supreme service is to minister to God first. That's what we learn in 1 Peter chapter 2, isn't it? The ministry of the priesthood. First we are holy priests to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God, then we are royal priests to go out and declare the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the divine order. All acceptable spiritual service flows out from the sanctuary. If that is not in place, all other service is irrelevant. If God is not getting his portion first, all other service is irrelevant. That's quite shocking, isn't it? He said to the church at Ephesus, who had everything in place, they thought. And he himself, the Lord of the churches, gave them a fivefold approval. And this was not just the approbation of a traveling preacher or a tourist going through. This was the approbation of the Lord who could see everything. He approved them in beautiful ways, but he says, there's one thing I have against you. You've left your first love. The first thing was not in place. He says, remember, repent, return, or I'll remove the lampstand. He didn't say I'd remove you. He didn't say I'll remove you as the church. He says, I'll just turn the lights out. They still had their meetings. Great singing, eloquent preaching. But the light was out. God was not getting his portion. And everything else became irrelevant. We may have human wisdom, grand singing, great success. We may have fine equipment, but these things do not bless. God wants the pure, clean vessel, anointed lips and true in heart, full of the Holy Spirit to speak his message through. First thing, first, and this is first, ministering to the heart of God. The church today needs to rediscover this vital principle that the supreme ministry is first to God. In the church, God has given us a beautiful opportunity to do this. It's called the Lord's Supper. It is a meeting of the church, the local assembly, that is peculiarly suitable for the ministry of worship to the heart of God. Worship, in a word, is ministering to the heart of the Father, that which brings him joy and delight. What brings him delight? This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And this is what we do at the Lord's Supper. As the Spirit of God reveals and reminds us of the Lord Jesus, as we see the emblems on the table and we remember his body given and his blood shed for us, our hearts respond in adoration and in worship to God the Father and present the Lord Jesus to him, to enter into the thoughts of the Father concerning his beloved Son, the highest expression of the human soul. So it is to understand the priority that worship has to God and ought to have with us, individually and corporately. However, there are problems relative to worship. The whole strategy of Satan, from his very first rebellion to his final overthrow, is to rob God of his rightful portion. That's his whole strategy. Everything else works toward that end. But, we read in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, what are his devices? Devices that would hinder the worship of God's people. As we meet together, for instance, at the Lord's Supper. Distraction, as with Peter. You remember Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, standing before the blazing Christ as he is transfigured before them. Peter starts to talk. It is good for us to be here, Lord. It. What did you say, Peter? It. What is it? I think it's the only time I've discovered in the Bible when God interrupts a man in mid-sentence. While he was yet speaking, the Father spoke from heaven and said to him, in effect, Peter, I did not bring you up here for an it, not even a holy it. I brought you up here to be occupied alone with my beloved Son. Because one of the great devices of the devil is distraction. To be occupied with holy things is not being occupied with the Holy One. Holy things, be they ever so wonderful, are not the Holy One. They are but to lead us to the Holy One. Peter, of course, was distracted on the mount. Subjective experience. That's what Peter was taken up. It is good for us. Many a time we leave a meeting, like we did this morning, say, well, it was good for us to be here. Well, that's true. Thank God it was good for us to be there. But the great objective of all the blessings of God, spiritual experience of holy things, is to lead us to the enjoyment and worship of the Holy One. Distress, as with Job. Job was a worshiper. Job was a man of the early morning and of the burnt offering. And Satan hates worship, and Satan hates worshippers. And he will do anything he can to stop worship. Satan was not against Job. Satan was against Job's God. And Job was giving God his rightful portion, and he wanted to change Job from a worshipper of God to a curser of God. And Satan says, let me get at him. And he'll curse you, God, to your face. And the Lord gave him liberty to touch him in everything but his life and his wife. And oh, what a day that was. And at last, at the end of the day, we can see the old lion walking around poor Job, beaten and crushed in the profound sorrow of such loss that day. And the devil is just waiting for Job to lift his fist to heaven and blame God for all his sorrow. And the Bible says Job fell down upon the ground and worshipped God. Good for Job. That's why the book of Job begins with these words, now there was a man. There was a man. So oftentimes we may be distressed in our homes, in our lives, in our health, and the enemy can use these things to rob us of the attitude of worship. It may be diversion, as with the Levite. Back in Ezekiel 44, well, let's turn to that. This is a very important scripture. If you want to read it, or I'll read it to you. Ezekiel 44, God is about to reestablish the ceremonial worship of Israel. However, the Levites were the priestly family. But there's a problem. The Levites had turned to idolatry. And so the Lord shows grace to these Levites. There's lots of grace in the Old Testament. And here's one of the evidences of it. He calls the Levites back. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 44. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Isn't that marvelous? Having charge at the gates of the house, and notice, ministering to the house. Verse 13. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. However, there was one family that never got involved in idolatry. The sons of Zadok never touched idolatry. They kept their charge. So the Lord speaks about them in verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me, notice, to minister unto me. And they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me. They shall keep my charge. Now you see the two directions of ministry there. The Levites were called in grace to take up again a ministry to the house of God. Divinely ordained ministry to the house of God. But he says they shall not come near to me to minister to me. But the Zadokites, they were called to minister, says the Lord, unto me. The Levites in general could minister to the house of God, but the Zadokites, they could minister to the heart of God. There's a significant difference in the direction of those two ministries. Now in 1 Peter 2, the wonderful thing is, we who are saved by grace are given both of those ministries also. We have that as holy priests, we have the privilege of ministering to the heart of God. Acceptable sacrifices to him. As royal priests, we have the privilege of ministering to the house of God. But let us never, brethren, confuse those two ministries. The Lord's Supper is not the occasion for ministering to the house of God. The Lord's Supper, that brief hour, so brief in the week, is given to us so that we may minister to the heart of God, that which brings him joy and delight, his own beloved Son in all his beauty, worth, and value. And so, brethren, let us be very careful that we do not change direction and have our backs, as it were, to the holy place and minister to the house of God. Ministry to the house of God is acceptable. This is what the conference is all about, ministering to the house of God. But the Lord's Supper is that meeting so peculiarly suitable for the hearts of God's people in love to worship God. God is first and must be. Diversion. Beware of diversion and discouragement with self. Before we go to the meeting, we get alone with God We don't want any hindrance between us and the Lord. We get down in His presence and we respond to the Spirit's conviction. We confess our sins. And the more we confess them, the more we discover is in there, and we get down before God, and at last we hear the enemy say, Nicholson, you better stay home. You can't take that bread and wine. You're not worthy to take that bread and wine. And we feel so keenly this utter unworthiness to take the bread and wine. And then the Lord reminds us, Nicholson, you're not there because you are worthy. You're there because He is worthy. And we stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. So we acknowledge our sin. We confess it before God. It is forgiven. And we leave it there, behind us, under the blood. And we take our place as priests of the Most High, God accepted in the Beloved. And we come, so let Him eat. That is, in a judged condition, in an attitude of self-judgment. Don't stay home, He says. Eat, take the bread, and take the cup. The enemy might use discouragement, especially perhaps with some young Christian. Now and again in an assembly, I will see a Christian that I know passing the bread and passing the wine. I do not ask about it, but there's something has happened there, and that dear brother or sister doesn't feel he should take the bread and wine. But remember the word of the Lord Jesus. If we are judged, ourself is judged. And that matter is dealt with, He says, the Lord says, so let him eat and drink. One of the devices of the enemy. Then, of course, there is deception, as with misguided individuals. Perhaps some are well-meaning, some are not. But we find occasionally persons like this in the assembly. Misguided individuals. As we found it illustrated in Jeroboam. All the kings of Israel, if you look through their records, you'll find they're identified as one of two kings. They either walked according to their father David, or in the ways of David, or they were evil kings, of whom it was written, they walked after the way of Jeroboam, wherewith he made Israel to sin. Wherewith did Jeroboam make the whole nation of Israel to sin? He did this by hindering the people's worship. He hindered the worship of God's people. And he did it by change. He changed the object of worship. He changed the day of worship. He changed the ministers of worship. And this most serious iniquity marks out all the evil kings. Jeroboam is the touchstone of all the evil kings. And what God thinks about that is evident in these words. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. That's what God thought of Jeroboam. Because of what he did to the people of God, he virtually was the instrument in robbing God of the worship of his people. Is it possible in a New Testament assembly that any one of us could be guilty of robbing God of worship? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh the judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Why so solemn a discipline? Here are some that are removed from the assembly for a time. Here are some that are sick and laid aside. Some severe case actually is removed from the scene and taken home to heaven. Why is it serious discipline? Because of the truth of chapter 10. Now, I don't think we're going to have time to go into this, but it's a very important thing to notice the distinction between chapter 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10, it's the Lord's table. In chapter 11, it's the Lord's supper, and they are not the same thing. Because of confusion here, it seems to be limiting, in many cases, the worship that should be going up to the Lord. Now, let me just say this before we go on. It's not wrong to sing such hymns as, at thy table freshly spread. So long as we understand the distinction between the supper and the table, and there are eight distinct contrasts between the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. The supper is contained within the table, and that's why we may use that expression perhaps quite freely. So long as we understand the difference. But I fear that so many feel they're sitting at the Lord's table when indeed they're sitting at the Lord's supper. And this becomes evident in their expressions and in their ministry. And it would be spiritually intelligent to see the differences. That would take perhaps too much time to go into that, but it's a very important thing. Because in chapter 10 we are taught the oneness of the body. We are one body. In other words, at the Lord's Supper, when I come to meet with the Lord's people, my spiritual temperature and condition is going to have an effect on the whole spiritual atmosphere of the meeting. We are not islands. We are not individuals. We do affect the rest of the company. We are either contributing to the health and to the worship of the saints, or we're detracting from it. And if there is an individual who is a continual detractor from the worship of God, God will deal with that person. For a limited period, by weakness, for a longer period, by sickness. And finally, if it's a severe case, take them home to heaven. Let me haste to add that there are many reasons for sickness. All sickness is not the result of the discipline of God. That was the problem of Job's friends, wasn't it? They blamed Job for secret sin because he was passing through that terrible time, and they were wrong. So just keep that in mind. But nevertheless, there are disciplines, severe disciplines, for those who hinder the worship of God. Because God must be blessed. He must get his rightful portion from the hearts and spirits of his people. It's good for us to understand the preparation for worship. Practically, all known sin should be confessed as self is judged. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sick. What does it mean to discern the Lord's body at the Lord's Supper? It's much more than recognizing that that bread sitting on the table is an emblem of the body of the Lord Jesus. It's to go back to the institution of the feast, where the Lord Jesus, taking the bread, gave it to the disciples and said, "This is my body which is given for you." If I have judged myself at home, what am I finding in there? I'm finding my failure, unprofitable service, sin. And as I judge that self and go to the meeting in that condition of judged self, and as that bread comes to me, I hear the word of the Lord saying, "This is my body which is given for you." You, as you have discovered yourself to be utterly unworthy in yourself, but accepted in the Beloved, and when I receive that and recognize that wonderful truth, it's nothing to do with my worthiness whatever, but in his great work, he enables me to partake of that bread and of that body. The result of that realization will be worship, adoration, and praise to God. All known sinners to be confessed. And just a little word on confession. Confession is not dropping on one knee at bedtime, leaning on the bed, thinking of bed and sin in the bed, saying, "Forgive me of the sins of today, Lord." And it's not confession. The word confession is homologeo. It means to say the same word, to speak the same thing, to agree with God, to call the sin what God calls it. Oh, Lord, I am guilty of the sin of, and name it. That's acknowledging guilt and confessing the sin committed. And it's a very humbling experience.
But he says, if you do that, you don't even have to ask me to forgive you. It seems to me we always say, oh, Lord, forgive me. But before we can draw the breath to say, oh, Lord, forgive me, if we have truly confessed it instantaneously, it is removed from the record completely as though it had never happened at all. I mean, who would you have picked to preach the great sermon on Pentecost? You picked Peter, who publicly denied the Lord with oaths and curses. What about John, faithful John, right to the cross? Would you have picked Peter? But you see, the Lord had met with Peter after the resurrection. That matter was settled. It was gone as though it had never existed. Not gone from Peter's memory. We find that in his epistles. But it was gone from the record of God. And that was the man God used to preach the great and mighty sermon at the birthday of the church. So if we truly confess it, it is truly and instantly forgiven. And therefore, we are free to take part. The body should be rested. To run around and exhaust ourselves on a Saturday night, get late into bed, waking up in the morning, half asleep, come into the presence of the Lord, drowsy, hardly honoring. We ought to recognize our particular needs of the body. Some of us can get by on 4 hours sleep. Some of us need 8 hours sleep. And maybe even more. But whatever it is our body needs, the body should be rested. The reason for that is, of course, that Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5 that our whole body is one fabric. Our whole being is one fabric. He says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many times, when our body is weak, it affects our spirit. If our soul is distressed, it can affect our body. We're one fabric. And so the body should be rested as we come to engage in the highest service of the human soul. And the mind should be refreshed. Paul recognized the battle of the mind, and that's what the enemy is doing today. It's the war of the mind. There was a day when the enemy attacked the bodies of God's people by crucifixion and burning them at the stake and cutting them in pieces. But today his attack is much more subtle. He's after the mind. If he can get the mind, he has the control room of the whole being. Now, Paul recognized that battle. It's not a new battle. Paul recognizes it in Romans 7. He says, I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Now, the law is the way a thing works. The law of gravity. The laws of physics. The law of my mind is the way my mind works. He says, I find a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, the way my mind works, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, the way sin works, in my members. Tremendous scripture to describe the conflict of the mind. How does the enemy get into the mind? Through the portals of the members. I used to sing a little chorus in Sunday school. I wish we sang it still, even in the adult meetings. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Little hands, what you do. See where you go. All that we take into the mind through the members is permanently ensconced there until the rapture. It's in the memory bank of the mind, and oftentimes we're sitting at the Lord's Supper in our holiest moment when the enemy will bring up a memory of something in the past. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, especially on Saturday night, but in all our life, because the enemy gets into the mind. I think you're reading somewhere in the papers the other day there about this game in Japan, was it? There were hundreds of children going into spasms and taking fits as a result of the flashings of this game on the television in Japan. 500 or 600 cases were taken to hospital as a result of that. Into the mind, through the members. And so, one of the dangers, the mind should be refreshed. How do we refresh the mind? Well, of course, first by the reading of relevant scripture. There are beautiful scriptures that relate to the Lord Jesus in the giving of his body, shedding of his blood, Matthew 27, 22nd Psalm, other beautiful portions that we may read to bring our minds into harmony with the Spirit of God as we prepare to go to the Lord's Supper. Also, worshipful hymns. We're blessed with some beautiful hymns in the church. We have the Believer's Hymn Book in our assembly. I personally feel it's one of the most beautiful and rich hymn books for the worship of God. Read over that little hymn book. Hymns of worship and remembrance. Beautiful hymns there. The Hymns of Isaac Ewing in a little hymn book. Absolutely beautiful to lead our minds to think worshipful thoughts before we come to the meeting. Books that we may read to help us. There's a book that I have at home that I've greatly treasured over the years, The Suffering Savior by Krumacher. Campbell Morgan's book, The Crisis of the Christ. And other devotional books we can minister to our minds, refresh our minds concerning the person and the work of our beloved Lord Jesus as we do this. And the Spirit should be ready for the Lord's presence by daily feeding at his table. Remember, the Lord's table is where we feed and receive something. But this is not just a Sunday morning thing. This is to be the whole life long. The Lord's table is where we are seated the moment we are saved. We are put at the Lord's table, a place of fellowship, the moment we're saved. And upon the riches of his blessings, we are to enjoy. And day by day, this should be our experience. As we read the scriptures, we appropriate the riches of God's goodness to us. And by daily ministering to the Lord in our private time of devotion, worship is not limited to the Lord's Supper, not at all. It's the personal thing through the week, and particularly at our little morning quiet time that we enjoy alone before the busyness of the day begins, to spend a little time in the Word and to worship as well as to intercede and to pray for others. And by being in our place in lots of time at the Lord's Supper. A solemn thing. They come rattling in late. And some of the Lord's people have been there for 15 or 20 minutes and their spirits are just in touch. And somebody comes rattling in and thumps down and disturbs really the quietness and the spirit of the meeting. I shall not tell you where this is. In these days of travel, one never knows the audience. But I was in an assembly at one time. I was there, in fact, in that area for 6 weeks. And I noticed every Lord's Day, fully one third of the assembly came in late, quite late. In fact, some came in so late, they had to look and see where the bread was so they could take a seat and catch the bread on the way by. I spoke to the brother with whom I was staying. He said, well, it's just the way we are, you know. And so before I left, on the second Lord's Day, before I was to leave, I thought I should try and speak a little gentle, kindly word of exhortation about the holy place. And I reminded our hearts of the protocol of our own system, which is that the highest ranking person always enters last. That's the protocol of the court and of the throne room. If the Lord Jesus has said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, and I come in last, what am I saying here? I'm saying something like, I am the most important person here. Very solid, isn't it? So I spoke a little word about this, and I said, please don't come to me afterwards and tell me why you were late. It's not my meeting. Speak to the Lord about it. Next Sunday, which is to be my last Sunday there, I said to the dear brother, get me to the church on time. So he drove me down early and then came back to get his family. He weren't nearly ready. But they were all in on time that Sunday morning. Step two, he came to me and I said, no. I don't want to hear it. A week or two later, I gave the brother a call. I said, how are things going on Sunday morning? Well, you know, he says, it's kind of our way around here. They're all that. Well, I thought that was really too bad. There are many little stories we could tell about this, and we have all been late. This doesn't mean that we can't ever be late. Many a time the car breaks down, last-minute phone calls, urgent problems with the children. These things happen. We all recognize that. But it's the habitual thing we have to avoid, the habitual late coming into the presence of God. So these are some of the preparations for worship. Now, the time is almost gone, and I kind of wish I'd had time to run quickly over those eight contrasts between the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. And I might just do that without speaking about it, just to point out to you the great importance between 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11, and we just have about 2 minutes to do this. The contrast between the table and the supper. The form of the language is different. In chapter 10, it is figurative language. It's not a wooden table with four legs. The Lord's table is figurative of something. It's figurative of fellowship. Fellowship with the Lord and with all those who sit at the Lord's table. This is where we're brought to the moment we are saved. It's the place of God's provision for us to enjoy the resources of the table. It's not a New Testament teaching. The Lord's table is in the Old Testament. God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Whereas in chapter 11, it's a literal meal. It's a supper with bread and wine on the table. The language is different, figurative and literal. The action of the participants is different. In chapter 10, they are partakers in verse 17. We are all partakers of that one bread. In chapter 11, we are remembrancers. This do in remembrance of me. It's a different action altogether. The order of the elements is different. In chapter 10, the cup comes before the bread. Chapter 11, the bread comes before the cup. Why is this? Well, in chapter 10, it's by virtue of the value of the blood that we enter into the oneness of the body. That's the spiritual experience. But in chapter 11, it's the literal experience of the Lord Jesus. He gave his body and then he shed his blood. In chapter 10, the figure of the bread is different. Chapter 10, it's the mystical body of Christ. We, being many, are one bread. But in chapter 11, it is the physical body of Christ in which he suffered. This is my body, which is given for you. And the function is quite different. In chapter 10, we praise or bless or eulogize or speak well of the value of the blood by a continual life of fellowship at the table. Do I make that clear? As we walk continually in fellowship with God and with his people, we're giving a witness to the saints and to all as to the value that we hold the blood in. In chapter 11, of course, we proclaim the meaning of the death of Christ by the regular attendance at the Lord's Supper week by week. Function is different. And there's two dangers. The danger in chapter 10 is different than 11. It's an evil system in verse 21. It's a table of demons. It's an evil system. It doesn't say you ought not to have fellowship with a table of demons. It says there's something you can't do. This is impossible. It is impossible to have fellowship with a system of evil and with the Lord at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. I cannot have fellowship in the world. I cannot have fellowship with the children of darkness and expect to have fellowship at the table at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. So we see that the danger there is an evil system, a table of demons. But the danger in chapter 11 is self. It's an evil principle. And that's what has to be judged. This is where we have to show no mercy. We're to show mercy everywhere else. As your Father is merciful, be also merciful, but not here. No mercy in here.
We are to mercilessly judge ourselves. Martin Luther, on his face before God, prayed, "Oh God, forgive this bag of worms." He got down. We can't get too low in the presence of God. We can't get too high. We can't get too low. For those who abase themselves, the Lord will lift up. Danger differs. And the emphasis differs. In chapter 10, it's a continuing fellowship at the table, day by day. Chapter 11, it's a weekly remembrance. It's an impossibility that differs. It is impossible, as we have said, to have fellowship with the Lord and an evil system at the same time. And it's impossible to discern the Lord's body in chapter 11 if we have not first discerned our own wicked heart. Those things go together. I have not judged myself. I will not discern the Lord's body and esteem him or his sacrifice. Well, time is gone. Much more can be said. If there are any questions, I'd be happy to answer them up here. But it wouldn't be time-wise to open it up for questions now because we're almost 12 o'clock. Maybe just close in a word of prayer, shall we? Oh, Father, so much in this wonderful word yet to discover. But help us, Lord, to obey what we already know. To do the will of God we already understand should be done. We thank thee for the Lord's table, bringing us to sit with the Lord at his table, to feast upon him and upon his rich resources. Help us day by day not to be making explorations into that desert world with its toys of dust and barrenness. Oh, God, deliver us. Help us to feast on the riches of God in Christ Jesus, so that when we come together as thy people in our assemblies, our hearts will be filled. We may, like the priest of old, have our hands full of the sweet incense of the fragrance of Christ to put onto these burning hearts so that may worship ascend into thy presence. O Lord, help us, and grant that thou wilt receive from us that which is thy rightful portion. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus.